Father, we come in tonight again just wanting to release all that's in us, Lord, that's not of you, God. Lord, we surrender. Lord, all that is blocking our view, we surrender, Lord. All that is not of you, we surrender. All that causes us to live and react in the flesh, we surrender, Lord. All that we do in our own strength, we surrender, Lord. All that we do to try to figure things out, we surrender, Lord. We come to you, Lord, tonight, naked. We come to you, Lord, looking to you as our author and finisher of our faith, Lord. Looking to you for everything, Lord. All we bring to the table tonight is ourselves, God. And we say, here we are, Lord. We are the clay, and you are the potter. Lord, may we offer no resistance, Lord. And may we grow. May we grow in our relationship with you. May we grow in our love, in our understanding of your love for us. May we grow in grace. And may we be strong in the Lord. We love you, Jesus. We love you, God. You're so good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, before you sit down, can you say hello to somebody on the opposite side of the room, please? Good job on the standing part. I was wondering when you're going to finish. On the standing. Like, I didn't know what the last song was. And I couldn't see you because you're... Welcome. What's that? I'm really good. The question is, how are you? Yeah, that's fantastic. I noticed that. Really? Oh, geez. Wow, okay. Is that what happened? The truck broke down? Okay. Wow, okay. So you okay? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Does it seem dark in here, or is that just me? Hey, there we go. Yeah, there you go. All right, hey, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Kind of a weird night, huh? Does it seem kind of weird to you guys? It's just, I think it's just spiritual warfare. First Samuel chapter 20. We're looking at this development of the story of David the fugitive. David being chased by a guy named Saul. Been looking at this story and talking about what it's like to live in hostile territory. And that's really the life of a Christian. It's living in hostile territory. It's being in a place where if we really want to know how the world feels about you and I, you just have to look at what happened to Jesus and see what the world did to Jesus. Someone who was sinless, loving, who did nothing wrong, and the world absolutely hated him. But sometimes we think that we are immune to that, or we don't recognize the place that we really live in. And so we've been looking at this chapter, taking the approach that David is a sort of a type of a Christian fleeing. He's running from Saul, who is trying to spear him, trying to kill him for absolutely no real reason whatsoever, except he hated his godliness. He was jealous of his effectiveness, of his power, of his influence, all fruit of his relationship with God. And that's why we need to come to an understanding of what the world really thinks about us, thinks about Christians, and to understand, well, what is the world? What do I mean when I say the world? Well, we're talking about now, the Bible says that the world is under the sway of the devil. This is not the way God planned it. This is not the way God intended it. This is all a result of the fall, of sin. Sin has caused and created the situation that we're in. And now the world is under the influence of Satan. So what is a person to do whose real home or citizenship is in heaven? Even though we are here and we've been placed in this world for such a time as this to fulfill our calling, to serve a holy God in hostile territory. How do we do that? This was a struggle for the children of Israel, a nation that was called out of the world, called to be a special people unto God, and their whole purpose was that the world would know what God's like through this nation, through a people that would love and honor God and live in such a way. Well, the children of Israel had a problem because their calling would get mixed with worldliness. The closer they would get to their enemies, the more they would become like them. And so we fast forward that to the New Testament, and the Bible tells us that the church is now, that means, the word means called out ones. We are called out of the world, out of the thinking pattern of the world, out of the way the world says that we are to live, which is being dictated by Satan, and we're to live in a different way, live to honor God. So that creates the problem. This is the struggle that you and I have. How do we live in the world, and yet how do we not be influenced and stained by the world? How do we maintain our relationship with God and walk with God, but yet avoid the pitfalls and the problems that the world is constantly bombarding us with? How do we do that? That's what we're looking at. So we'll pick up the story. We're in chapter 20, verse 23. It says, then, as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. This was the discussion of Jonathan and David, where they now, by testing Saul and Saul's intentions, they now know Saul has intentions that are evil and his desire is to kill David. So now they know that. So now David, it has been communicated to him that he's going to be a fugitive. He's going to live his life on the run. So in verse 24, David hid in the field. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat at the feast, and now the king sat in his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. So that's what we covered last week. This was the test, where there's going to be a feast where Saul was going to be, and it was would be required for all of his household and servants and people that were part of his group, that they would attend this feast. David told Jonathan, he said, I'm not going to show up. Let's see how Saul reacts to the fact that we're going to tell him that I'm with my family in Bethlehem, serving the Lord, worshiping God, and making sacrifices for God. Let's see how he responds. He responded in anger. Look at verse 32. So now they know that, and Jonathan answers Saul. So Jonathan now is having a direct conversation with Saul, Saul the one who is after David. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and he said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Similar to what they said about Jesus. And Pilate, as they brought Jesus before Pilate, he said, I find no fault in the man. So sometimes people don't like us because of our desire to serve and please the Lord. That brings about an irritation to somebody who has no desires to please the Lord. Verse 33, so Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So I guess when your father's throwing a spear at somebody else's head, you kind of figure out, well, I guess he's really trying to kill him. So now they know. And of course, we're told biblically that Satan has fiery darts that he throws at us. A lot of that, I believe, has to do with our mind. I saw a picture, it was a painting called The Temptation. And it had a woman sitting there and a demon-looking person just whispering to her. And that's how Satan often works in our life. He whispers to us. He's constantly there to suggest things to us. Constantly there to get us to think certain ways, to whisper falsehoods and lies, and to get our thinking off of God and onto our worldly ways of doing things, worldly thinking, worldly motivations and worldly drives. But he's always there. And this is part of those fiery darts that he's sending our way to get us to think wrong. Now, if you want to use a gauge that'll help you know if you are being taken in at the moment by Satan, a good way to gauge that is to think about how much you complain about things. Complaining is a very good gauge that Satan has been whispering to you and you've been believing him. Because the Bible tells us to be thankful for everything. And the Bible tells us that we are to rejoice in everything. So that's also a good indication that we know that Satan's not getting a foothold in our life. But when we begin to complain, this is the beginning of an evil heart of unbelief when we start complaining. This Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Complaining is a very good indication. Bible also says that we're to be content in all situations, whether we have a little or whether we have a lot. Contentment is great gain. So godliness with contentment is great gain. So complaining is a fantastic gauge of if we've been listening to Satan's whispers and his talks and we've been buying into that. Now, as the spear is cast, this is what our life is like for the believer. Satan will be throwing spears at us, trying to manipulate us, trying to get us to believe other than the Bible says, trying to get us to react in fleshly ways. These are the spears that he throws at us. So in verse 34, Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. He ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the appointed time with David, And a little lad was with him. So this is part of Jonathan's communication to David in a special, secret, kind of code way about how Saul reacted to the test. David didn't probably realize the fullness, the gravity of the situation. So there's this communication set up. And we looked at this also, I believe it was 2 weeks ago, about holy communication and how important that is in our life as a fugitive living in this world but not being of it, that God communicates to us, we're listening, that we have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to us, that we're in tune and that we're in sync with God and that He's revealing Himself to us. But this is now part of that communication system that they set up. And so in verse 36, he said to the lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." And the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. That was the sign that Saul was angry. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow behind you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. So now David knew. Imagine the feeling that David had, being that he was anointed by God to be the king of Israel. So the throne was David's. And yet he's at a place to where that promise hasn't been actualized yet. There's often a period of time between what God has spoken to us and what God has delivered to us in His holy communication and the actualization of the actual event. And so part of that time is used to develop us and prepare us for what God is going to do. That's what God did with David. So part of God's preparation for David was that he would be a fugitive, learning to trust in the Lord, learning how to navigate these tricky situations where there would be danger. And David was known as a man of war. That's why he couldn't build the temple. Solomon, his son, had to do that because David was a man of war. And so he learned, being a fugitive, he learned how to fight. He learned how to be successful against attacks. All these things would be critical for him as he took office as the anointed king of Israel. But he didn't know all that. All he knew now is that he was going to have to be separated from his good friend Jonathan, and that he would be on the run. He didn't know where that was going, where that would lead to. He didn't know when this promise was going to happen. All he knew now was he is going to have to go away, and for no just cause, for no just reason. Again, this is a picture of the world's intentions for us. So now in verse 39, the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. So the lad, he was the communication system. The fact that he would go, how far he would go to pick up the arrows, would tell David, who was hiding in the field, what the reaction of Saul was. He didn't even know he was involved in this process. But now David knows. So Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad, and he said to him, "Go carry them into the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south. He was hiding in the field. He fell on his face to the ground, and he bowed down 3 times. That was his reaction to finding out that he would be a fugitive. It was a reaction of worship. Here is another very, very good way to understand how David was so successful in what he was doing at this point. He bowed down before the Lord at the sound of and knowledge of terrible news. I like that. Because we don't find him reacting in the flesh, trying to figure out why and why me and why is this happening. What he does is, as an act of worship, he surrenders the situation to the Lord. We would do well to learn this. That we would be so immersed in the Lord and so trusting in God that our reaction, our immediate reaction, wouldn't be one of a fleshly response, but would be an immediate reaction of falling on our face before the Lord and saying, Lord, although you slay me, I trust you. Lord, although I don't understand what's going on, and maybe I don't even like what's happening, Lord, I trust you. This is the appropriate and the successful response of one who's going to be a successful fugitive, who's going to live by faith in this world. So it says he and Jonathan now are together, and it says, and they kissed one another, and they wept together. This was a hard time. But David wept more. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Since we both have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and he departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So the exhortation here by Jonathan is what we're going to spend the rest of our evening looking at. And it's the last thing that we're going to focus on when we're looking at fugitive faith and how to be successful in not being conformed into this world. And it's this. We started it last week. Jonathan says in his relationship with David, may the Lord be between you and I. First of all, we see this is how we win the battle that Satan is so desperate to win, in that he's trying to cause division amongst us. He likes to divide people relationally. He likes to do that in a church, in a body of Christ. He likes to divide people, put wedges in between relationships. How do we avoid that? First, we have to know that that is his intention. He wants to do that in our church family. He wants to do that in our marriages, in our relationships with our bosses or our employees. He wants to put a wedge in between our relationships with our neighbors or with our children or children with their parents. He's trying to wedge in. He's whispering to us to try to get us to think bad things about those in whom we are to love. How do we handle that? We put the Lord in between us and the person. The Bible says that love never fails. We put God in between us in our relationships, whatever that relationship may be. We put God in between that relationship will never fail, because God will hold that together by love. Love will never fail. Love always wins. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love will never fail. Apply that to every one of your relationships. You know, those relationships where you're angry, being treated unfairly, you're bitter, unforgiving, you're hurt. Always default to love. Love will never fail. Love will always work. Good to know. But the second thing that we can gain out of this is that in order to be successful in our life in this world, we will also be successful if we put God between us and the world. We find out that there's a specific way to do that. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit more tonight. How to put God between us and the world. Turn with me to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, we have just a real interesting scenario here. It gives us a glimpse of this spiritual battle that rages on. And again, if we want to know what that looks like in living color, look again what the world did to Jesus. That is the intention of Satan for each one of us. The way we are successful in not succumbing to the ways that the enemy wants to hurt us and harm us and rob and steal from us is we put God in between us and the world. But look at this little scenario here. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So Paul, being filled with the Spirit, being a man of God, exercising his gifts in God, was doing miracles. There were others who didn't know God, who watched what was happening, these itinerant or traveling preachers, and they said, hey, that's pretty cool what he's doing. Maybe if we just call it on the name of Jesus like he does, we can have the same effect. Not having a relationship with God, but yet wanting the benefits of that relationship. Now watch what happens. In verse 14 again, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. They followed Paul's example. They tried to cast out these evil spirits. And here's what the evil spirits said. The evil spirits were in people. And these non-converted, outwardly religious people were trying to say, by the name of Jesus, I cast you out, demon. And the demons were looking at these guys, and they said, in verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? The demons did not recognize who these men, these false men who had no relationship with God, nor were they filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. These demons were like, I'm not going to leave this body. You have no power over me. You have nothing over me. These guys were a joke to them. But isn't it interesting? These demons would say, Paul, I know. I know that guy. Jesus, I know. And I wonder if these demons would say your name and say, I know Mikey. I know Kenny, but who are you? Now we get a peek in to spiritual warfare. See, the demons, they know who are the children of God. They know. They know by name. Now, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. So now we begin to understand the power of the believer, and we also get an understanding of the personal nature of spiritual warfare. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? So as we kind of pull back the veil of the natural, we find out that there are specific demons, there are specific entities that specifically know the name of children, the children of God, the real children of God that are filled with the Spirit. So with that understanding, we are now given by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, we are given now how you and I, knowing that the devil knows our name and understands us, we are given now this crucial, vital chapter and section of Scripture that will explain to us how we are going to do it. Because that can be kind of scary, can it? You think about that. So, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul finishes this letter that's speaking to the Ephesians about what God has done for them, their position in Christ, their salvation in Christ, the Holy Spirit living inside of them and this power that they have in the Holy Spirit. He's explaining all these nuances of the greatness of being a Christian. And then he ends the letter with this. Finally, my brethren, understanding the power that's in you, in the Holy Spirit, understanding the gifts that God's given you, understanding the grounding and the development of your faith, or you're found in Christ, and God has done all that work for you. He says, now, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. So now this is encouragement here. He's saying that in light of our salvation, brethren, meaning Christians, be strong in the Lord. He's saying that because of what we looked at in Acts, in the book of Acts, where we see that now, as believers, something has happened. When we become a child of God, we also become an enemy of Satan. Those go hand in hand. So I don't know how else to say this, but that the devil hates you. And he is very serious about doing all that he can to destroy you. So, Paul says, no problem. Nothing to fear. Nothing to worry about. Because Paul would say, I've just spent 5 chapters talking about your position in Christ, how stable that is, how solid that is, how protected you are. But then there is something specific that he says. There's a part that we play in putting God between us and the enemy. There's things that we do, and this is that part. But to first understand and first to realize the serious nature of this warfare is the first step to being serious about our approach as warriors and soldiers in Christ. See, if we don't realize the seriousness of this, the bigness of this, the intensity of this, we've already lost. Because the intensity of the warfare is meant to cause us to have an intensity about our relationship with God. So if somebody was chasing you down the street with weapons that had ill intentions for you, you would probably, knowing that the police station is right there, run as fast and hard as you can for refuge at the police station. But see, if you just think, oh, that person doesn't want to really hurt me, they're really nice if you get to know them, while the meanwhile they're like a rabid dog looking to harm you. See, that's what often how we approach this spiritual warfare. So he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Dave Guzik, a pastor in actually Germany now, he says, spiritual warfare is the inevitable consequence of a life lived in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and walking as a stranger and alien in a world is under the domination of the one whose very name is evil. Ruth Paxson says, God has no place for a spiritual pacifist. Every Christian is conscripted for both defensive and aggressive warfare. He calls every saint to arms, not into religious playgrounds or sports fields, but into grim, terrible, bloody conflict. That is what we are called to. Now, that sounds intense, but that is completely biblical. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Have any of you watched National Geographic? What do roaring lions do when they're after that prey? That's a picture the Bible gives us of the devil's approach to our life. Warren Wiersbe says it comes as a shock to the new believer that the Christian life is a battleground and not a playground. He says, in my pastoral ministry, I could always tell when a new Christian was starting to mature because he found himself fighting battles. Have you ever noticed that in your life? Sometimes, and if we don't understand this, it seems strange. How come when I became a Christian, all this weird stuff started happening to me? I've had people say, well, you know, you keep talking about getting into the Bible and reading the Bible and having your own devotional life, and every time I do that, my life seems like it's falling apart. It's because the devil hates what you're doing. That's no accident. It's no coincidence. And your life's not falling apart. It's just the devil is attacking you to make you stop what you're doing. He says, this was a good sign because, as Spurgeon used to say, Satan never kicks a dead horse. Satan's interested in the passionate, effective, vibrant believer who is active in their faith. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He has given us His power, His might, that is effective for all that we will encounter. But the good soldier in Jesus Christ needs to understand that it's His power that will fight and win and be successful. And it's our power and our strength which will always lose and is no match for the enemy. But he says, now watch this in verse 11. He says, put on, what does that say? Help me out here. How much armor? Full, mine says whole. Same thing, right? That's important to understand. Put on the full armor. It speaks about the nature of the warfare. See, Satan is really good about finding the places where we are not guarded. He's very good about finding the little nooks and crannies that are our weaknesses. So we can be real strong in some areas, but unless we're strong in the whole armor, every bit of it, it's not going to matter. So we're exhorted, in light of the understanding of this battle, to do something that's proactive. You notice this? This is not reactive. This is proactive. This is first understanding that being a child of God evokes the wrath of Satan. So we know that. So he says, knowing that, with that knowledge, put on the whole armor of God, which it speaks of spiritual things that we do. And we do it in totality. We do it completely. But as he says, put on that armor, put on the whole armor of God, that word put on is just similar to, or in the same connotation as putting on clothing. It's spiritual types of clothing, using this metaphor, that the spiritual dressing that we put on. I don't know if some of you may have read about the 71-year-old man in Fort Worth yesterday who was mowing his lawn. Anybody see that? Yeah, you guys saw that? He was mowing his lawn naked. And, of course, he was cited for being naked, mowing your lawn. I don't know what they call that. That sounds good. Indecent exposure. But he was exposed, obviously, to the elements. And I don't know, that seems kind of dangerous. If you ever weed whacked or, you know, stuff flies up. I mean, I don't want to get too involved in that conversation. But, I mean, there's got to be some, they were supposed to wear safety goggles and all this stuff, right? But it's dangerous. It's dangerous to be exposed in naked and weed whacking and naked and mowing your lawn. There's stuff flying around and bees and wasps and all kinds of critters and rocks flying around. But see, using that analogy, but we're to put on spiritual things. And what I want us to get from this is the active requirement of the child of God. That our faith and the spiritual things we do are to be a very active relationship. It's to be something that we exert certain things. We exert our spiritual power by doing certain things. That's why he says, put on the whole armor of God. There are certain things that God has given us to protect us from the world. So he says, put on the whole armor of God. Here's why. That you may be able to stand. See that word stand there? That you may be able to stand. That's an active thing. This whole idea of just laying there and letting God do some kind of magic one whammy and releasing you from any pressure or tension from the things that may be a struggle for you spiritually is not correct. He says, stand. He says the only way that you and I are going to be successful is if we stand, that we activate, we do things spiritually so that we're not going to fall, so that we're not going to sit down. Notice he doesn't say lay there and let certain things happen. What I want us to get is the active nature of our faith. And that's where I think a lot of times we miss it. And we say, I don't understand why I don't have victory in my life, why I keep falling, why I'm not successful, why I keep going through these struggles over and over again. But the real answer is to look in our lifestyle. Am I fully immersed in the Word of God that's cleansing my mind, cleansing my way, directing my path, renewing my mind? Or am I spending more time doing other things and say, I don't know why the devil keeps having this foothold in my life? We're told to pray without ceasing. But a lot of times we may be playing computer games without ceasing. I don't know why the devil keeps getting me. I don't know why I keep struggling. Well, the answer is that we are to be proactively with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, engaging God in a relationship. There's a desperation here. There's a with all of that's within us, seeking God and putting on that armor. But do you see why the devil can be so successful with us? As he whispers into our ear, you don't have time to do that. You're too busy. You're too tired. Do something that's going to relax your mind. Do something where you're just going to rest and shut everything off, not think about anything, and put on the TV, and that'll give your mind rest. Amuse yourself. You deserve it. You need it. Amuse yourself. These are all the whispers of Satan. Because David in our story, he wasn't always successful. We're reading now that he's been very successful. But you know when he wasn't successful was when he should have been fighting and he was relaxing. When he should have been at war, but he was at rest. Here's what we need to understand. Rest, spiritually, comes from spiritual activity. Our bodies are different, aren't they? Our bodies do need physical rest, but not spiritually. Spiritually, rest comes from spiritual activity. We get renewed, revitalized, revived from spiritual activity, from reading our word, from praying, from worshiping, from sitting at the feet of Jesus and encountering Him. But these are spiritual things that bring us rest. Well, how do you know that? Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the promised land in the Old Testament represented rest. It was a land of rest. What was in the promised land? War. Enemies. Fighting. How was that restful? Because spiritually it's different. Spiritually, and you may have found this, that you're broken down, beaten down, feel like you can't take another step, and you get into your word. And all of a sudden your countenance starts to lift. This morning, we had the best time. Some of the guys and I, we sat in that room right there, and we spent an hour just praying. And after that, I felt like Moses coming down from the mountain. I felt like my face was glowing. My countenance was lifted, and I felt like I could conquer the world. But see, that's the key, is spiritual activity. That's why he says to stand. He's using these words that say we're to do something with the power that we have. Now he goes on to say, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, not just part of it, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, as we grow as believers, and as you read through this section of Scripture on down through verse 20, right in there, what's neat is that you will find that putting on the armor of God, if you've been a believer for a period of time, and you've been seasoned in the art of warfare, you've been attacked, you've fallen, you've been through it, you know what that's like, you'll find as you read through the section of Scripture, that's what you do. You already do that. We'll talk about that a little more next week. But that's the neat thing. As I read through the Scripture, I've found that many of these things are things that as I get attacked, I have learned, and I hope you have too, that these are the things that we do. But what I want us to get is that we're not to wait till we get attacked to do those things. The armor of God is a lifestyle. The armor of God is how we live. This is not just some certain special event And we call a armor of God meeting at church, and we're going to come and put on the armor of God by prayer. This is our lifestyle. Read through this chapter, and this is what we do as believers. This is how we live. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says that this life we live by faith. As we are Christians, as we are believers, our life we live in the world, in this world, it's we live it by faith. Faith is our thing. That's how we get by. That's how we deal with our day-to-day situations. We live by faith. But notice what he says. This is interesting. He says that we are to live a lifestyle of proactively engaging the power that God has given us. And we're to do that so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. So you think about that word against. That means that we are going a different direction than the world. That's why if we're serious about our faith in God, it's difficult. We're going against the thinking of the world, against the belief system of the world. We're going against that. Speaks of direction, doesn't it? Now, I want us to be thinking about something. I talked to the guys about this on Saturday a little bit. But you and I, we need to get to a place where we've decided clearly and distinctively what we're going to live for. That means that we've decided that we have a target. Paul said it when he said, "For me to live is Christ." So he had that set. He came to a place where he decided, he chose what his whole life was going to be about. And I encourage the guys, and I encourage you here today to have that. What do we live toward? We need that set, that our whole life is going to be lived toward that one goal. For me to live is Christ. I've adopted that for myself. That's how I view my life. For me to live is Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's what I'm constantly thinking about when I'm making decisions or handling situations. I have that set, and I hope you do too. Write it down. Write down what you live for. For me to live is Christ. Whatever that may be, hopefully it will be to live for heaven and live for Christ. But see, not deciding that is to create a situation where we're a double-minded man or woman, unstable in all our ways. If we haven't decided that, then we will be the type of people who will be conformed to the different things that come our way. We'll adapt ourselves to the situation because we haven't established what we live for. So establish that. And then all that you do in life, may it be going toward that goal. But this is sort of what's being supposed by Paul, the writer of this text, where he says to stand against the wiles of the devil. That means that we're going in a certain direction because we have direction in our life, because we decided what we're going to live for. And as we've decided what we're going to live for, Christ, that also means that we've made a futile enemy in Satan, and he will do everything he can to get us off of what we're living for. And that's why he's against us. But see, for the believer, having established what our life means in this world, now we're able to keep moving forward to that goal. See, here's what Satan wants to do. His working in our life is to get us to quit, get us to stop, get us to not be so devoted, get us to get off track, get us to become worldly. get us to become carnal, get us to live in this world for ourselves and not for God. That's what he's trying to do in our life. But see, having established what we live for, we recognize that. And we keep moving forward. We press forward to the upward calling. We forget what's behind, but we keep moving towards that direction. And the way we fight successfully is to stand by putting on the spiritual armor. In essence, and we're going to cover that next week a little bit more. In essence, that means that we're going to continue to use the spiritual things that God has given us to protect ourselves. And it's possible that that's already what you do. Now, notice in verse 11, he also says and gives us some more information. He says that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So what we're standing against is that word wiles means a strategic plan. That means the devil has a strategic plan against us. And his strategic plan has our name on it. David Jeremiah compares it to, he's a pastor in California. He says if we were to go into Satan's office, he would open up his file cabinet and he'd have a file with our name in it. And in that file that he has with our name in it, he would have a certain strategy specifically designed for us that are designed to go into those areas where we are weak and where we have not put up defenses, where we have fallen in our approach to God, in our lifestyle to God, and he'll just keep attacking that area. But he has a strategic plan. That's what that word wiles means. The wiles of the devil, a specific strategy. And involved in the meaning of that word also is that specific strategy that is specific, that has our name on it. It's a strategy of trickery, of cunning, of deceit. That's what he uses to get us to follow him. That supposes that in most instances, his plan to bring us to ruin is a plan that is maybe often very subtle, not as obvious. And in that word, it also means that he has levels, that he starts us off at a certain level. He doesn't start off with level 10. He starts us off with that more subtle, nondescript, less assuming type of sin. Because once he gets us to step one, it's easier to get us to step two. And please make a mental note that Satan is very patient. He's okay to wait. But see, these undealt areas in our life, these areas where we have strongholds or areas where we haven't surrendered to God, these are areas where we have buttons that Satan keeps pushing. These are unsurrendered areas in our life. And the seriousness of this, I've seen, and probably you have too, person after person succumb to the wiles of the enemy. I've seen pastor after pastor succumb to the wiles of the enemy. I've seen and know personally someone who wrote one of the best books I've read about the armor of God, who wrote that book, succumb to the wiles of the enemy and fall and have a great fall, losing everything. But see, you and I take the scenario of a pastor that falls. Horrible. Just causes so many problems, so much hurt, so much disturbance. But what we see in the end effect has probably been going on for a lot longer than that. See, when a pastor or anybody falls, but I'm just using that as an example, and when we see that fall, it seems so great, but to the person involved, it's not that great because they've been going step by step. They've been taking on a little bit of sin, getting used to it, taking on a little bit more, getting used to it. Whereas those in observation, they don't see all those steps. But the person involved, to them, that final step is just another little step. Doesn't seem as bad. But see, that's how Satan works. That's why it's so important that you and I have a short account with God. Another pastor that I know personally that had one of the best missionary churches that I know, one of the best missionary hearts that I've ever seen, had a tremendous fall as well. And he said that he got to a point where he was able to read God's Word, to give Bible studies, without it ever affecting his heart. It was only the knowledge in his head. He never came to that place of connection with God. And his heart got hardened on a slow gradient to where the actual event didn't seem that bad to him. We need to be very careful. We need to be very astute. And we need to take every single measure that God has given us to be successful. Because he says, take on the whole armor of God. I remember hearing a story about Charles Spurgeon. I think I've shared it with you before. But one of his deacons was on one side of a busy road, and Charles Spurgeon, a preacher in England, 1800s, was on the other side of the road. Charles Spurgeon began to walk across the street and stopped right in the middle of the street, bowed down on his knees. And the deacon was seeing this, and he was yelling at him to get out of the road, to watch out, to be careful. And Spurgeon got up, walked across the street, and the deacon was yelling at him, "What's wrong with you? What were you thinking?" He said, as he was walking across the street, he felt there's something not right with him and God, and he didn't want to take another step until he got that straight, until he got that worked out. That's keeping a short account with God. See, a lot of times when people, especially in like adultery and affairs and things like that, people have been thinking about it. They've been playing around with it. And the actual event that happens is not such a big thing as it is to other people, because in their mind they've been working through that scenario year after year after year after year, to the point where the actual occurrence of the event was just one little, small, little extra step. Take heed, lest you fall. I think a lot of you probably understand and know, hopefully by now, but have observed the fall of one great Christian after another because of the failure to take this seriously. But yet, we have the direct prescription from God here. But where we will possibly have the greatest failure is when we don't proactively, with all that's in us, seek after God, immerse ourselves in His Word, immerse ourselves in prayer, immerse ourselves in fellowship, immerse ourselves in service, immerse ourselves in our devotional life with God. See, when we do that, we're strong in the Lord. And we go through this life strong. We put God in between us and the world. But I think we can see from this that there's a great lack in this. And therefore, there's a great lack in a successful, strong Christian life. A life that's bearing that hundredfold fruit. Because so many of us have gotten to a place where the devil has been successful. We quit, or we sin, or we say it's not worth it. We've become discouraged and frustrated. The devil has whispered over and over in our ear. And instead of standing, instead of putting on our whole armor of God, what we do is engage in mindless activities that will do absolutely nothing to help us in the attacks of Satan. And wouldn't you agree that we live in a day and age where it may be one of the most difficult times to be a Christian because of the attacks that Satan uses are not overt and not like we see in the Bible where if you're a Christian, you'll be stoned to death, or it's not obvious like that. It's more of these subtle little habits that we invite into our life, these subtle little things that we do, these subtle little preoccupations we have with the things that are not of God. And as a result, we live a life of defeat and failure. And Satan has done a very successful, very good job of getting Christians to become so mindless and so worldly in their approach to God. And he's done it in such a way where Christians don't think that they are. That's where it's scary. How bad can this be? How harmless is this? And the devil's sitting there all the meanwhile laughing and saying, I got him. This person does not have the armor on. They are right where I want them. Mindless, fruitless, lightless, crossless, powerless Christian. That's the devil's desire for you and I. So tonight we're going to conclude with that. And I don't think we can be okay with the current state of Christianity. I think that in light of what we talked about this evening, that every one of us in this room and hearing this message need to come to a place, one, where we determine what we live for. Write it down. And then as we determine that, we need to exert everything that's within us to live for that target and for that goal. And as we do that, and as we become a people that, as we see biblically, that their approach to God was in a way of urgency, desperation, passion, need, a place where they would just be on their knees and cry out before God because of the realization of the nature of the situation. I believe Paul, his words to the Ephesians would be, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. The world so desperately needs us to live our life as a true biblical believer. Because without the light, the world has no hope. We are the light. Without the salt, the world has no preservation. And God has called people out of this world to live fully for Him, 100% fully devoted to Him. And it is those people who God will raise up to be leaders in their generation to shine forth the light of God that the world so desperately needs. That is not going to happen if we spend all of our time on mindless things. It is not going to happen if we read our Bible for 15 minutes a couple times a week and devote ourselves to many other, it's just not going to happen. God is calling, I believe, our church to be different and to come to a place where we fully, wholeheartedly devote ourselves to the Lord. And when we do that, we will not be these people that have a merry-go-round Christianity. Up and down, round and round. Up and down, round and round. Going nowhere, doing nothing. That was a picture of the children of Israel in the wilderness, having no fruit, no faith, no rest, no effect. God did not save us so that we would indulge ourselves. He saved us so that we would be effective warriors and soldiers in the life and the time that He's given us here on earth. Nothing more, nothing less. So I would encourage you as we finish off here this evening to fully, completely devote yourself to the Lord. And that may mean that you take inventory of your life and you say, you know, I've been wasting my hours and my days. I've been wasting my life. For me to live is Christ. Only one life, soon to pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give yourself fully, fully to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord. And Father, forgive us for our sin. Forgive us, Lord, for our apathy, and forgive us, Lord, for ignoring you, and forgive us, Lord, for indulging ourselves in mindless things, Lord. Father, I pray that right now, right here, that we would begin to stand. Stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. By faith, putting our full trust in you. And Father, before we leave this evening, I pray that each one of us would respond to your Holy Spirit and what your Spirit may be speaking to us. And Father, as we go here this evening, we want to present ourselves to you as a holy living sacrifice. Here we are, Lord. Send us. And Father, may we be a church that takes your word seriously, that takes the doing of your word seriously, that takes our faith seriously, and that takes the power that you've given us seriously. And Lord, let us be a generation that sparks revival. Lord, this country that we love needs it so desperately, Lord. They need you. Let it start here, Lord, in your house with your people who are called by your name, who humble themselves and pray. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we praise you, we worship you, we bow down before you, and we surrender to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wow. Heavy-duty stuff this evening. I hope and I pray that you'd go and meditate and think about these things. God bless you as you go, and feel free to continue to read through this section of Scripture in Ephesians Chapter 6, and as you go today, go and be strong in the Lord. God bless you.